They thought they were dead. The Israelites, a multitude of former slaves, stood paralyzed on the edge of the Red Sea. Behind them, Pharaoh's army, as we heard in the sermonette, surged forwards, chariots, 600 chariots, pointy spears, ready to rumble ahead. And Pharaoh's army was like a wave, ready to crush Israel's dream of freedom. And before Israel stood the Red Sea, this floating barrier of waves and water, no bridge, no boats, no escape. Trapped between two powerful forces. And in my mind, I picture mothers pulling their children close at the impending, inevitable conclusion. Scripture says, as we heard in the sermon, that they were terrified. Have you ever been terrified of impending doom? Scripture records that the Israelites said, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt?" The promise of deliverance spoken by Moses probably felt like a fantasy. Drowned by the roar of this approaching army, a tsunami-like army, 600 chariots. They had fled Egypt's chains by God's mighty hand, guided by miracles and plagues that humbled the Pharaoh king, a godlike character. And they had been reprieved from the death of the firstborn because of Passover. And they had left that first night of unleavened bread with their animals, whatever plunder from Egypt that they could carry, and most importantly, their lives. Scripture doesn't say how they felt, but they had to be exhilarating. It had to be a great feeling walking out. But then just 6 days later, on that seventh day of unleavened bread, they faced calamity here and now, trapped between water and war. And freedom seemed impossible. And murmurs of regret rippled through the crowd. It was better to serve in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. But Moses, he rebuffed their fear. He retorted, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace." Holding one's peace implies exercising restraint and patience and a spirit of calmness. The Israelites, more than wavered, they lacked faith. And who can blame them? As you know, God instructs Moses to tell the children of Israel to go forward and lift up his rod and part the seas, as we know. "So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." For those who like sermon titles, the message for today is entitled, "Go Forward." Because today, the last day of unleavened bread, is a call to go forward. What an unforeseeable solution to a problem that you'd part a sea, designed perfectly to achieve God's will and purpose. Moses, who appears unmoved, at least in my view, from these formidable forces, recognized that God wouldn't have them walk for 6 days only to die in the wilderness. No, Israel had yet to fulfill the Lord's command. According to Scripture, they hadn't yet worshipped the Lord in the wilderness, as far as I can tell, nor had they offered sacrifices, which they were supposed to do, and they hadn't attained the promised land yet. There was much left to do to fulfill the Lord's word. And Moses knew that. And when we see the will of God in the picture of our life, we too will hold a different view. So let's pick up the story in Exodus 15. Mr. Flom said to keep your finger there, and he didn't know it would be this long. Exodus 14, and we'll pick up the story in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right side and on their left side. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. It's an understatement. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." God's work was obvious even to the Egyptians. Verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. The Israelites saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. God's work produces reverence for the Lord and belief in the Lord. Today we remember this historic moment. We see God's salvation in the face of unbelievably difficult circumstances, which he foreordained so that we might see his mighty hand and build faith. When Christ walked the earth in Roman times, he lived in the flesh, and he made a comment frequently. He often said, "O ye of little faith." It feels like a summary of the human condition, and it reflects his observation of people's tendency to weakly trust in God's provision and power. A few weeks ago, I was chatting with a fellow member who remarked that God's people often go through difficulties before achieving the goal. For example, the Great Tribulation refines future saints. And then you've got the fabulous millennium right after that. And I've been thinking about that, about having to go through difficulties to gain God's promises. And as I was thinking about that, I had this image of a foxhole came to mind. Now, foxholes symbolize intense, high-stake situations. They often involve shared hardship and danger. And they often build trust and camaraderie for those that go through it together. It's like foxholes turn shared struggles into fearless faith. Although, as though there's no other way to do it. I mean, many writers and authors and famous people have remarked about this concept of foxholes. There was a Catholic priest, his name was William Thomas Cummings, and he was credited with the phrase, "There are no atheists in foxholes." Foxholes turn shared struggles into fearless faith. Perhaps the only way to build deep, abiding faith is to battle it out in the trenches every day and see the salvation of the Lord. And rather than retreating in fear, we must go forward in faith into difficulty to develop reverence and belief and trust in the Lord. Because when we see God in the picture, our whole view changes. In this sermon, I'd like to encourage us by reviewing famous stories of people who headed into difficulty. developed lasting faith, and realized the blessings after the storm. Let's start with Joseph. If you would please turn to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 and verse 2. 17-year-old guy. 17. Joseph, being 17 years of old, this is verse 2, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of these two ladies, his father's wives. And Joseph is a bit of a tattletale. He brings a bad report on his brothers. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made this tunic, as you know. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, that's not a good relationship. Verse 5, Joseph has this dream, and he tells his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream that I have dreamed. And, you know, there's the sheaves and all those things. Because it's a prophecy that they were going to bow down to him in the future. And that's a really hard message to deliver to your brothers, especially when you're hated. Feeling undaunted, he goes and tells his father a similar type dream. And his father rebukes him also. Like, this guy is not making any friends. Yet by God's will, that's exactly what was going to happen. It's likely that no one knew the great future planned for Joseph except for God, because he was going to be an instrument. So look at verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them, verse 18, and he saw them in the distance, and before they could reach them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. If you've had siblings, like, you got to feel this vibe, right? That's good. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Like, what a terrible plan. And Reuben's trying to, you know, salvage the situation. His brothers conspire to grab him, take his prize cloak, and put him in a holding tank at the bottom of a well to figure out the next part of the plan. And they'll say, sit down and they have a meal. And guess what happens? All of a sudden, these Midianite merchants happen to come by, strolling through at the exact right time, and Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery and fake his death. Compared to that, most of us have great siblings. While a slave, he is fortunate to work in Potiphar's house, right? A senior official. Of all the places he could end up, he ends up in a high-ranking office of Pharaoh's court, working for Potiphar. And he works hard, he builds trust, and Potiphar puts him in charge of everything that he has. And he is learning how to rule and govern. But then, as we know, turns south again. The story goes south again. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, and he gets thrown into prison. If you would turn to Genesis 39, just a few more pages forward in the story, because there's an interesting note after you've been thrown into prison, Genesis 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there. It was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything under the Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Joseph isn't alone in his foxhole. I'm certain Egyptian prisons are unpleasant, for sure. But in all those difficulties, there is a path to go forward for Joseph. Ultimately, that path forward leads to the very presence of Pharaoh, thrust into that circumstance. 13 years transpired from the time that he was sold into slavery till Pharaoh put a gold chain around his neck. 13 years of ups and downs and sideways. 13 years of uncertainty about what the future held. I wonder if he even remembered the dream as he stands in front of Pharaoh, because he names his firstborn son Manasseh, which means, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." But the story wasn't over for Joseph, living large in the palace of Pharaoh. Nope. There was still work to do to fulfill the teenager's dream. About 10 more years of work for it to come to fruition. Genesis 45 and verse 8. This is Joseph speaking, Genesis 45 and verse 8. And he's speaking to his brothers. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." Joseph sees God's hand in the picture and sees it from a completely different point of view than I'm sure he thought of it at the bottom of that well when it all started. God's work produces reverence in the Lord and belief in the Lord. In Joseph's story, we witness the journeys of trials turning into triumph. God's steady hand of mercy and grace created opportunities and moments of relief, guiding Joseph towards his destiny, his divine destiny. And Joseph presses through those challenges, 13 years of working in difficult circumstances, and he steps forward into the path that God had crafted for him. Now, I suspect none of us have had a dream about the sun and the moon and 11 stars that are bowing down to worship us. I haven't, not yet. Foreshadowing our rise to power. Because we're everyday people living in the Midwest. Let's look at another Bible character, someone who might be more relatable. She is often overlooked because the focus is typically on her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Yet, Naomi too faced foxholes until she realized the beautiful plan that God had for her. And she too, when we read through it, she was mindful of God's hand in her day-to-day affairs. So that should be a lot like us. Now, we don't know much about Naomi's early days. The Bible records that she and her husband and their two sons left Judah and headed to Moab because there was famine in the land. And her husband died an untimely death. And she and her sons settled into the country, and they ended up living there for about 10 years. And then the situation turned worse when Naomi's two sons die. And so three women living all alone in the country of Moab, that doesn't sound like a good place to be. No defender, no protector, at least not the flesh and blood kind. What to do? Please turn to Ruth 1. News came to the land from the land of Israel that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. The famine was over, at least over there, and so she heads into this new opportunity. And Naomi discourages her two daughter-in-laws from joining her. She blesses them using the name of the Lord and wishes them well in hopes that the Lord would provide for them rest and also a house with a husband. But it just so happens that one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, will not depart to her own house. Nope. Instead, Ruth pleads to stay with Naomi. And more than that, she promises that she will stick by Naomi's side no matter what. And Ruth takes a vow using the God of Israel, his name, saying that she is going to be an Israelite now and that God will be her God. She is determined. And Naomi sees that and concedes to Ruth's will. And the two ladies take a road trip together into an uncertain future. Scholars estimate that the trip from Moab to Bethlehem takes between 7 and 10 days on foot. So let's pick up the story in Ruth 1 in verse 19. This is Ruth 1:19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened that when they came to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Because it's been 10 years. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Perhaps you feel like that some days. I suspect that Naomi had no idea that she'd be in the middle of future prophecy. That Bethlehem would be the center of attention for a Savior born in the world. Right now, she feels like an outcast, being a widow of no means, and having a Moabite for a daughter in the country of Israel. That's tricky. And feeling afflicted by the Almighty. She is in a foxhole. Ruth 2, please. Flip over to Ruth 2. In verse 2. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." If we're uncertain of a path forward, looking for favor, where God is granting favor is one way to sort that out. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come upon a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now we all know the story, the love story. Boaz treats her very kindly, the rumor mill having already spread the news about what was happening. At the end of the day, Ruth heads back to Naomi with all her hard-earned gleanings, generous gleanings because of Boaz's help. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So it's like Naomi can tell that something special had happened because there's abundant food, right? There's extra, and she recognizes the blessings of a kind person. And so Ruth tells her mother-in-law where she'd worked, and she says, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." In my Bible, "his" is capitalized. In this way, Naomi acknowledges Boaz's act. His acts are in the spirit of the Lord, because God commanded people to look after widows and show them mercy and kindness. And so that's what she says. Continuing in verse 20, and Naomi says to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Now, what are the chances? One of the curiosities to me of the story of Ruth and Naomi is the fact that everybody forgets about the close relative until they meet the close relative. And she just happens to be working in that guy's field. A miraculous door opens, even though that door is in plain sight of anybody who knows God's law. And yet it's somehow not obvious. Nevertheless, Naomi blesses Boaz in the Lord's name. And God worked out everything for good, because we know the love story. And as that story progresses, it also secures Naomi's future at the same time. No longer cast off from the Lord, she is now squarely centered as a key actor in God's unfolding prophecies of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ruth 4, please. Because in the book entitled Ruth, Naomi gets the last word. Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, This is a son born of Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. In many ways, the book of Ruth is really a story of the book of Naomi. She finds herself in despair, feeling cast off from the Lord after 10 years of death and difficulty. And perhaps her return to Israel pictures a type of repentance. After all, her options appeared closed until the Lord provided a path forward in his compassion through Ruth to a future that she could have never imagined 10 years earlier. In Naomi's story, we witness the journey of trials turning into triumph. God's steady hand of mercy and grace created opportunities and moments of relief as he guided Naomi towards her future destiny. And as she pressed through the challenges, working diligently each step of the way forward, she steps into the path that God had crafted for her. And God establishes for himself a family line of godly servants, because Obed means servant. He must have taken after his mother, Ruth, who's a servant. Through Obed, God establishes the line of David, another one of his servants. And I wonder what Naomi will think in the resurrection. Let's move on to a third Bible character. This person's story also begins in Bethlehem, like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. He is also a servant. Our next subject is Jesus Christ. From one perspective, we could see his entire life as crouching in a foxhole. He entered the world that is enslaved to sin with a spiritual Pharaoh that holds the whole world captive. From his birth through to his death, a sword hung over his entire life. Scripture records that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Scripture says that the Son of Man, as an adult, had no place to lay his head at night. In Matthew 8, a scribe wants to become a disciple, and Christ says to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now that feels pretty close to homelessness to me. Imagine the uncertainty of not knowing where you were going to sleep every night. If that was the situation, you would need to trust every day that the Lord will provide. Please turn to Matthew 6. And we'll read this out of the ESV. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He talks about the birds and how God takes care of the birds. He talks about not worrying because it's not going to make a big difference. We can't add time to our life by worrying. And how God takes care of the grass. It's fabulous. It's beautiful. Verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? In the powerful words of verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so this is exactly what Christ did. From a young age, he was about his Father's business. He lived by every word of God. The words that he spoke were given to him by the Father. Christ consistently rested in God's judgment, relying on him in every circumstance to open a path forward. In fact, Christ's story is much different than the stories of Israel at the Red Sea or Joseph's experience in Egypt or Naomi's time in Judah, because none of these people knew where they were going. But Christ knew where he was going. In John 8, he says, "For I know where I came from and where I am going." Imagine knowing for the majority of your life your earthly destiny. It would be like a nuclear doomsday clock ticking ever closer to hour zero. And Christ took that step forward into sacrificial death. The upside is he had a lot of time to prepare. Yet, to see death coming and willingly step into it just requires a different kind of spirit and a deep reservoir of faith to do something like that. Please turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." What stuns me, and this might stun you too, is they mocked him with the truth. Because God did deliver him out of the foxhole and into a glorious future through resurrection. He has a name above all names. Furthermore, this path forward through tribulation and into his glorious destiny, which are steps that Christ took willingly, he took from death to resurrection. It's just unbelievable. Verse 62, please. Because this is also unbelievable. Like, who could have pictured death into resurrection? Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" So now, remembering what he said after the momentous occasion, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" In some ways, the road forward was obvious, that Christ had to die and be resurrected, similar to Naomi's, but yet nobody knew it in advance, except for Christ and the Father. It's only after he died that people connected the dots that this is what was going to happen. To me, it's truly amazing. In Jesus' story, we witness a journey of trials turning into triumph. And not just for him, but for all people. Each step of the way, diligently moving forward into the future that God had crafted for him, and the opportunity to reconcile all people to himself and to fulfill the promise that God will create men in his image. Let's move to our fourth and final story. This person, unlike Christ, whose character is spotless, he's unapproachable light, Christ is in his righteousness, this person has flaws. Paul has a destiny that I don't think he knew. Because God had prepared a place for him in this life. And I suspect he didn't see the dots connecting until he was in his destiny. Paul was born Saul of Tarsus in modern-day Turkey. He was born both a Jew and a Roman citizen, giving him unique access to the cultures of the day and special legal rights that he took advantage of later in life. In Philippians 3, he boasts a little bit, trying to make a bigger point. Paul was a man who, by every outward measure, had reason to be confident in his background and his achievements. He was circumcised on the eighth day, fully following the covenant of his forefathers. He was born into the nation of Israel. He boasts about being a Benjamite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a model of Jewish heritage and identity. When it came to the law, Paul was a Pharisee and was devoted to the strictest interpretation. He considered himself blameless as relating to the law. That is, until his encounter with God on the road in Damascus. God granted him unique training as a student of Gamaliel, one of the famous Torah teachers. But then Paul enters the foxhole. Blazing and blinding light surrounds him. He hears a voice from heaven directing him on the path forward for the rest of his life. Temporarily blinded, he fasts for 3 days while sitting in darkness. I am dying to know what was going on in his head. Meanwhile, God had prepared Ananias, ready to share the glorious future in store for Paul. Paul was to be called a chosen vessel of God to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and before the children of Israel. And God forecasts for Paul that the road ahead is not going to be easy, because he was called to suffer. And Paul shares his own story in Acts 22. Let's take a look at that. Acts 22 and verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devoted man according to the law, according to the good testimony of all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, "For the God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so Paul quickly gets to work. He starts immediately preaching about Christ being the Son of God, confounding the Jews with his arguments and logic to prove that Jesus was the Christ. He put his Pharisaical training straight to work. And Paul also suffered in his calling. And if you don't know the list, here it is. He was whipped 5 times, save one stripe. He was beaten 3 times with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was continuously in journeys that were dangerous. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a full night and a day drifting in the ocean, in the sea. He traveled frequently. He faced dangers from rivers and robbers and his own people and the Gentiles. He endured threats in the cities, threats in the wilderness, threats at sea, threats from people who pretended to be believers but weren't. His ministry was filled with toil and hardship and many sleepless nights. He often faced hunger, thirst, cold, and exposure. That's what he says in his own hand. And yet it is Paul who writes to the church of Rome saying, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." He had God in his perspective. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." I mean, even the creation is going to move forward in God's glorious plan. In Paul's story, we witness a journey of trials turning into triumph. He felt that he attained. God's steady hand of mercy and grace creates opportunities and moments of relief, guiding Paul toward his divine destiny. And as Paul pressed through the challenges, working diligently each step of the way to go forward, he steps into the path that God created for him. And it's Paul who writes the famous encouragement in Philippians 3, "Not that I have already attained or am ready perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." And he wraps up in verse 15. Sorry if I messed up the scripture. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." A constant pressing forward. Brethren, today is the seventh day of unleavened bread. It is a call to go forward into a path that God creates in this world of chaos. And unless God is in the picture, we risk flailing like Israel stuck between the churning Red Sea that's in front of us, this unmovable object, and advancing pressure from behind from Pharaoh's army, intent on dragging us back into being a slave again. We must go forward. Here's a few points If you find yourself, or if I find myself, if we find ourselves in a situation where we don't know which way is forward. Forward is moving from something bad to something good. From being despised by your brothers to receiving their appreciation. From having no genealogy to becoming the source of a line of servants. From death to resurrection into real life. From a murderer to a minister of life. That was Paul. Forward is moving from something bad to something good. Forward is moving into the will of God. God wanted to position Israel in Egypt, and through Joseph that was achieved. God wanted to establish a line of kings, and through Naomi that was achieved. God wanted to redeem the whole world, and through Christ that was achieved. God wanted his name effectively preached to the Jews and the Gentiles. That's pretty much everybody. And through Paul, that was done. Forward is into the will of God. Forward is going where God puts his favor. For Joseph, he had favor with Potiphar, and then he had favor with the prison guard, and then he had favor with Pharaoh, and then he had favor with his family. For Naomi, God put his favor on Israel, then on Ruth, and then on Boaz's field. Christ, I suspect, was always in God's favor. And the Father showed him everything that he was doing. That's what Christ said. And Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was directed into God's favor of where to plant congregations. He planted, Paulus watered. Forward is where God puts his favor. And forward is from fear to faith. From being stuck at the bottom of a dry well to telling your family that you want your bones taken out of Egypt when God comes to their aid. From the fears of what's going to happen now when you're a widow all alone to being confident in God's future and what he has provided. I'm a little tentative in saying that Christ feared because he had perfect love and that casts out fear. And yet, he went from looking for a path to avoid the cross to picking it up and carrying it. And for Paul, you know, he was kicking against the goads. And he was transformed to having faith to endure every storm that he went through. Unbelievable. Forward is from fear to faith. Forward progress is only enabled by a connection to the Lord. It's Paul who says, "In him we live and move and have our being." And he teaches us that God is not distant. He's close, intimate with his creation. And I do want to share a cautionary tale. Because please turn to Numbers 14. Because let's review what happened to ancient Israel. I mean, they witnessed God's amazing saving power with a miraculous path through the sea that nobody could have envisioned. I can't even imagine that. And here they are. They're right at the edge of the promised land. They're right there. And between then And then they had seen so many wonders. It's a huge, huge list. I'll just pick one for time. I mean, imagine Moses striking a rock at Rephidim and all this water comes out to feed, to provide water to millions of people and millions of animals. And you saw that. So they're waiting there by the edge of the promised land. They'd been there for 40 days. The spies were out there checking it out. And they get a mixed report back. That's what happens. And there are some that saying, let's go up and take the promised land because God is for us. Let's go get it. But the majority are like, no, no, no. There are giants in the way. And the land is impossible to conquer. There is no way through. Numbers 14, this is from the New International Version. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. The Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. There is a propensity for ordinary people without access to the Holy Spirit to want to go back. Think of the prodigal son wallowing with the pigs. Going back is returning to dead works. Going back is living in hypocrisy, trying to please men but secretly doing something else. Going back is returning to be a slave and doing that master's bidding. And going back is to be afraid, unwilling to take the next step forward into whatever difficulty is ahead of us that we must go through to develop faith in God. But here in this room, we are called to go forward, to keep God in the picture. We look forward in this way. We strive to be like Joshua and Caleb, who saw God's hand standing on the edge of the promised land. And here's what they said. This is how they pictured everything. They said, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. And the Lord is with us. Man, I'd like to feel like that some days. Ready to move into God's will for us in faith in God and his promises. That's what we're shooting for. Because the people of God forcefully press forward into his kingdom. We surge ahead into whatever God has prepared for us. We rise again, like the proverb says, like a wise servant, 7 times, 8 times, 100 times, whatever it is, we rise again to move forward. Today, thousands of years ago, Moses was told by God to tell the Israelites to go forward.